My name is Core. I'm on the pastoral staff as part of service where we open up God's Word and we ask Him to speak to us. And I want us to be aware going into today's passage that we have inclinations. We have impulses in life, but also towards God, that may or may not be accurate. Like, let me give you some examples. There was a famous person in the world of film that predicted, kind of at the advent of TV, this is what one Hollywood film producer said about kind of what was TV's future. He said in 1946, television won't be able to hold on to any market it captures after the first 6 months. People will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box every night. That was wrong. That belief was incorrect, it turns out. One person back in late 90s and then into 2010 predicted that the United States would disband and that various countries would come in to occupy and we would be Canadian. Are there any natural-born Canadian citizens in the house? We might join you as one of your people. Not yet. Maybe still to come. We'll give this a little bit more time to percolate. I think in our political climate, gonna come along another election cycle. Our impulse to make a devil of our political opponent, I'm gonna just gonna kind of say that might not be right. That might not be accurate. But how about just the natural impulse to look at another one of our fellow human beings created in God's image, bearing His divine likeness and glory, and us thinking to ourselves, I'm probably better than that person, right? Like we have that come through our minds. Like, what? No, we're on different planes. Can we... I was expecting a little bit more laughter there. I was like, maybe you don't have such impure thoughts as me. There's times where, and I had it this morning, just driving here, like I would have gotten an accident if it were up to this driver next to me. He just about hit the concrete. I'm better than you, dude. I am better than you. All right, now why do I bring that up? Well, we're going to tackle a portion of Romans this morning in which our inclinations, our impulses, how we might be inclined to think about God in light of these verses might be wrong, might be askew. I actually, in reading through and consulting some really smart people, Augustine, arguably one of the best theologians of all time, about this passage says, pretty obscure. It's pretty difficult. There's a lot that is tough to make sense of. And so I think our weather for this morning of fogginess, lack of clarity, I think it's a good metaphor for where we might go this morning. But I just want to hold out there our impulses, our natural inclinations, what we give ourselves to in belief and thinking, specifically about God, might be askew, might even be askew at right as we read these pages, read these verses. We might be given to ourselves to low views of who God is. So, let's jump into this. We are in the third of four sections in the book of Romans that we're going to be tackling. We've looked at, and you can go back and listen online to some of our other sermons, chapters 1-8. Steve got us started into chapter 9 last week. But I just need to set it up. If you're new with us, just passing through, I want to make sure that you're not lost in the midst of this. Chapter 8 ends in just a beautiful moment with these verses. The author says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So fantastic. So encouraging. Nothing's going to separate you from God's love through Christ. But what the author is seeing is that there is a group of people named Israel. Okay, so not the Israel that you might be tempted to think is in the headlines and that you're reading about, but a family that God had adopted that would get named Israel. Okay, and yes, there are connections, but I just want to make sure that we're thinking about. There's this group of people that God adopted in the Old Testament, and they thought of themselves with uniformity. They were just all apples, just all, what are those, red delicious apples, which, they're not the most delicious. Isn't that interesting? They're called red delicious, and they're not the greatest. We in Minnesota have made apples better, and so thank you, University of Minnesota. But what Paul has seen, what he has observed, and what some of the rest of his peers have observed, is there's true groups of people. There seems to be a separation. There seems to be, wait a second. You just got done saying there's nothing that's going to separate us, right? And now he's going to take time in the chapters that we're looking at over the next, you know, the course of this 6 weeks, 8 weeks to get through chapters 9 through 11. He's going to kind of bring forth an argument to help us better understand what he's seeing amongst his peers, amongst his Jewish people. And we will get to the end of chapter 11. End of chapter 11, fantastic. Just like the end of chapter 8. Beautiful, poetic, majestic. This is what we're going to get to. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Oh, who has given a gift to him that God might, that this person might be repaid by God? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So end of chapter 8, praise, majestic. End of chapter 11. Today, in the midst of this, we might just kind of emphasize the unsearchable part, the inscrutable part. It's difficult. It's tough sledding, right? If Augustine says it's obscure, might be a little foggy, might be a little challenging for us. And so want to encourage you in the midst of that to sit tight. We're going to try to work our way through it. So, can't read the whole thing. Verses 6 through 29 is what we're going to cover. That's a lot to read and then walk through. So we're just going to start walking through it. But the big question he is asking and answering is, okay, there's this distinction within this group called Israel, this adopted family of God. There's this separation that's happened. And so, is God's word failing? Are God's promises not coming to pass? That is what Paul is asking and trying to answer through these three chapters. We're only going to work our way through most of chapter 9, not going to get to 10 and 11, so come back next week, come back to subsequent weeks. All the answers are coming. Maybe. All right. So, here is the main point, right up front, and then he's just going to kind of walk through it and give evidence and proof, kind of lawyer-esque, logical, if that's kind of your way. For some of you that like story and narrative and poetry, come back another time. This is very like legal argument, like here's my statement, here's the evidence, here's my proof. We have a lot of that, so if that is your jam, today's it. Here we go. So, point number one, main point today and in the coming weeks, God's word has not failed. God's word, with this distinction within this family, where some are believing in Messiah Jesus and some are not, okay? God's word has not failed, and we're going to go back through the Old Testament, through that story, and give examples that demonstrate why God's word has not failed. His promises are sure. And so he's going to help us understand this. Contention number one now, under that main point, right? Just he's going to build a case. Contention number one is that Israel is separated into two groups. This adopted family that God chose in the Old Testament, they're separated into two groups. And that just didn't come about randomly, but that's been a part of the story way back to the beginning. We're going to go back into the book of Genesis, Exodus, way back to the beginning of their story, But contention number one that demonstrates God's word has not failed is that Israel is separated into two groups. Part of verse 6 says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring." If that reads funny to you, it should, okay? Verse 8 picks it up and says, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." It's kind of weird to say that. Like, even though they're born in this line of Abraham, they're not his children. That's a unique expression. And so even back then, God is trying to make a point that this group of people is going to be divided into two separate groups. And so I'm just going to make two columns here over the next two slides that highlight how these groups are separated. Because when you read it right there, it might not be readily obvious. And that's okay. We're taking time to kind of walk through this. So how is it that a group who descended from Israel doesn't belong to Israel? How is it that there are children of Abraham that aren't his offspring? Well, the first group would be identified with some of these markers. Number one, there's biological, ethnic, lineage, and religious descendants. Yes. And it's this very group that are deemed not children, even though there is offspring, physical offspring. And they're deemed children of the flesh and not children of God. So that's group one. Group two now is adding this uniqueness, because there is biological, ethnic, lineage, and religious descendants, but they also have this spiritual aspect. And I underlined it there in the slide, if you can in fact see the slides. And this is the group that's deemed children of Abraham. They are both physical and spiritual offspring. They are deemed children of the promise and so counted as Abe's legit offspring and legit children of God. And it's safe for us to assume that this was not the impulse, this was not the natural inclination of the Jewish mindset, of the adopted family of Israel. It was like, no, no, no. We got all the blessing. There's one group. We're united. We're the recipients of all God's goodness and kindness. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. Go back and reread the narrative. Reread the story. There's two separate groups. Some groups are going to, this one group is going to have these markers of being biological, ethnic, religious, yes, but they're going to lack a really key piece, which is that this is of faith, this is of grace, this is of spiritual consequence. And now he's going to give proof. And this is where Old Testament, lots of Old Testament, I think there's 11 Old Testament passages that get cited. And I asked, can I go through all 11? And they said no. So I'm going to put them on the bottom of the slide. And you can go and I give you permission to read all of them. You can read the Bible. Hey, study church history. They didn't always allow you, religious leaders didn't always allow their people to read the Bible. We're saying read the Bible. Read it yourself, okay? So you can go back and kind of take these in context, because this is where his proof is coming from, is the Old Testament. So first one, first point. So big idea, God's word didn't fail. This adoptive family is going to be separated into two groups, and now I'm going to give you proof where I go for that. First one, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So God chose a promised son, Isaac, and not the plotted son, the planned for son, Ishmael, to bear his name. Okay? So now we need to make sure that we're following this. There was a son promised to Abraham and Sarah. They were old. They thought they were beyond childbearing years. And so they concocted a plan. They plotted and they planned so that Abraham would have a son through a servant, Hagar. And that son was named Ishmael. No, 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 God says. I have promised you a son through Sarah. And it is through Sarah and that son that your offspring will be named, such that when you maybe have heard the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Have you ever heard that? If it was according to the plotted one, we would refer to God not as God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but rather as the God of Abraham, Ishmael, and Nebaioth. I had to look it up this morning when I got to work. I'm like, there's a firstborn son of Ishmael. And if you're just going with that firstborn pattern, which is really common, okay, then it would be you're the God of Abraham, you're the God of Ishmael, you're the God of Nebaioth. But he's not. He's the God of Abraham and Jacob, to show God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to show I'm choosing this promised one to bear my name. So that's proof that there's going to be a distinction. Happens right at Abraham's kids from Ishmael and Isaac. There's a separation, a distinction there. Second proof, God's promised one would come forth despite human incapacity. What do we mean by that? Well, it says in verse 9 here, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Human incapacity. Why? Why is it that when God brings this and delivers this joyous news to Sarah, she laughs? Why is that? Because she's 90 and Abraham's 100. Okay? So they believe they're well beyond childbearing years. You remember back in Romans chapter 4 how Abraham was referred to? It says about him, his body was as good as dead. So that seems like we've exhausted the limits of human capacity, right? And God says, no, 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 no. I will bring forth my promised one. Despite your belief, your impulse, your inclination is, it ain't going to happen this way. We got to go some other way with this, God. God says, no, no, no. I will fulfill my promises. I will bring forth my promised child. Third proof under this idea of distinction, separation of two groups within the one family. God chose one, but not because of works, goodness, or birth order. And this is the evidence that Paul points to in the Old Testament story. Not only these things that I've already said, these two proofs, I give you a third. That when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, she was told what? The older will serve the younger. That's unexpected. Birth order mattered. Firstborn was often the recipient of the inheritance, would become the patriarch of the family. And God says, my choice, my distinction, my making, my declaring that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm telling you, Jacob will be lifted up and Esau will serve him. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's one of those obscure verses that I think we just let be. No, I think we should say something, all right? So our impulse is, God doesn't hate people, right? I think that's, yes, I agree with that statement. God does not hate, did God hate Esau? Like if you just write, I hated Joe, my roommate, right? Like is that what God is penning here? No, these two become figureheads, right? Again, like we've been doing this comparison, Ishmael and Isaac. We're going to do another comparison, Jacob and Esau. One is of promise, and one is the firstborn. And God is going to say throughout his story, throughout the narrative, I'm actually going to choose Jacob. And there's going to be a line of promise. And I'm going to bring forth spiritual realities through that line, through multiple offspring. And this way of faith, this way of trust, this way of belief, in contrast, in against birth order, works, goodness, they hadn't done anything good or bad against that way of life. This is Esau. This is the way of Ishmael that you get because you're first or you're biggest or you're best or you're the most religious. And again, God goes to great lengths to say, did I choose Israel because they were the biggest? No, I did not. Did I choose this group of people? Did I adopt them because they were so holy? It's like, read the text. They are an unholy people. And they turn from God often. So rather than look at these individuals, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, these two come to represent one line of faith, one line of promise, one line of God kind of bringing forth his purposes, and the other reflective of a way of life that is common in our world, which is it's about firstborn. It's about your goodness. It's about your achievements. It's about your works. It's about your righteousness. And I think of that, God says, I hate that way of relating to one another. So, these are three evidences that Paul puts forward to say there's distinction, there is separation within this group, and it started way back in the beginning of the story, way back in Genesis, way back when Abraham was on the scene. And our impulse is to think they must have done something. They must have just been a little bit better, a little bit smarter. That's why God chose Abraham. And again throughout the Old Testament narrative, no. I chose based on grace. In fact, right here, why did all this happen? To showcase God's calling over and against human works, human ingenuity, that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so now I just want to kind of step to the side of the text, allow us to take a breath, and kind of draw out some implications that are present here, but then just true from what we know of God's word. And what this line of promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and kind of where that goes, and what does that mean in contrast over and against this line of Ishmael or this line of Esau, and what they come to represent. There's two groups. And what's reflective of this one over here? Grace. We talk about that at Hope a lot. So important to know it's grace. It's not because you're that much smarter or better or more holy that caused you to find your way into church. It's grace. It's the message of God's grace being extended to you over against the ways of this world, the way that the kingdom of this world that has principles and values and belief systems operating according to, yeah, tear down the other so that you can be built up. So let me give you just five ways that grace and God's ways over here, the kingdom of his world, in contrast to the ways of our world. Grace, not race. Have you heard that before? Grace, not race. Grace, not race, meaning not your ethnicity, not your ancestry, right? He's trying to highlight to the Jewish people, yes, I adopted you. Yes, I chose you. Yes, I revealed myself to you. But that's not the key. The key is my grace and my goodness, my promises. And though you had all the values, as Pastor Steve talked about, you were given covenants and patriarchs and you were given the temple and all these things, you still made it about yourselves. You really thought that the lifeboat was Israel, was becoming a Jew. And so you made other people become Jewish rather than pointing them to God's promises. So grace, not race. It's also grace, not birthplace. Your heritage, your family, your national identity. Grace, not birthplace. And I think that has modern consequence. That we might think, oh, we're in the nation that we are because we're just better. Grace, not birthplace. God's grace. Grace, not rat race. You guys see a trend? I got on rhymezone.com this week, right? It's not about works. It's not about success or prosperity. That's ultimately not what the kingdom of God is about. You don't have to tear down other people within the family of God. There's plenty of room for all of us. But in the kingdom of this world, eat or be eaten. There's only so much room at the top. Tear down others, showcase your success, showcase your prosperity. Absolutely, that's a value of this world. That's an Esau, Ishmael way of going about it. And God says, no, I don't like it. I hate it. Grace, not rat race. Grace, not ace. Some of you are firstborn in your family, and you think, kind of a big deal. Come on. Us little younger siblings, we had to deal with that. You just thought you're so great because you were mom and dad's firstborn, right? But it's not because biggest, smartest. Last one, grace, not showcase. Your goodness, your religiosity. These things come about because of God's kindness, God's love, God's grace, God's compassion, God's promises. So contention number one, there's a distinction, there's a separation. It goes way back to the beginning. Some we're going to choose to believe in the promises of God. And others we're going to choose to believe and trust in themselves and their own religiosity and their own ethnicity. Contention number two, God's distinction, God's separating into two is not unjust, it says. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. I'm going to take some water, give myself a chance to breathe. Okay, so this distinction, this separation, for some of us, our impulse is that's unjust, that's not fair, it's not okay. This is the proof that the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter, says. And he goes back to Moses. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. If you go back to Exodus 33, and you look at the context, God is saying at the end of the Exodus account there, I'm going to dwell with you. But it's not on account of your goodness. It's not on account of your righteousness. It's not on account of your religiosity. In fact, you just got done constructing a golden calf. You sculpted a golden calf, and you bowed down and worshiped it rather than me. And God says, I'm choosing against all of those things to show you compassion, to reveal myself to you, Moses, and to allow you to create a tabernacle that I will dwell within. And I'm going to have compassion because I've decided. And it's really against your behavior, against your character, against what you've demonstrated. So, an illustration to hopefully bring this out. We've often at Hope talked about the Bible, this great story of scriptures in four acts, kind of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. God creates everything. There's the fall of humanity into sin. Jesus Christ brings forth this great redemption, and we look forward to a complete restoration in which we will enter into glory, enter into this beautiful Eden forever and ever, okay? But if you look at just the first two parts, God creates everything, and then we choose against him. We choose against Creator. And this goes back to Romans chapter 1, where we talked about this. Parts of chapter 2, parts of chapter 3. What is just is that those who bring forth the crime pay for it. Those who sin against God are treated according to their sin. That's justice. That says you and I. That's our impulse for justice, is that we get what we deserve. That is what would be justice. And that's it. That's where the story should stop. But God keeps writing the story. Because it depends not on human will or on exertion, but on God who has mercy. The fact that there is a Genesis chapter 4, after the fall of humanity, after their sin, after we choose away from God, there's a chapter 4. The story keeps going because of mercy. Where justice would have said, it's over. It's done. This is due. The fact that there is a redemption plan is on account of mercy, not justice. It is grace. It is forgiveness. It is God saying, I will love you, and I promise to keep loving you despite your behavior, despite your character, despite your choosing away from me. I will love you. I promised you. I've told you that, and I will keep doing so. Proof number two within this, he says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. So I think when Moses is being shown compassion and God makes that choice, we're all like, oh, great. That's that warm blanket on a cold winter's night. I like that. But then we get to these verses and they're like, I don't like this. I don't like how this sounds. I don't like this idea of hardening. And you go back to that account with Pharaoh. You know, from chapters 4 to 14, like 17 different references of hardening. Sometimes it says God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Sometimes it's just acknowledged that his heart was hard. Which of these is it? Yeah, I think it's all of them. And our impulse, our inclination is like, no, I don't think so. It's got to be one or the other. Even though scripture says both or all three, our inclination, our impulse is like, that's difficult. How can both of those be true? How can it be God and Pharaoh? Now some have interjected like, well, consider light. It's a wave and it's a particle. And we've been able to demonstrate how these two, which seem to be incompatible, are both true. And for some reason, when we're talking about light as a metaphor, as an example, even though it might be true there, now I got to put that back into like human realities. And that's way more difficult. Like, oh, okay, it's a particle and it's a wave. Okay, great. Does that impact my life at all? I don't know, right? But when we talk about it within human paradigms, that's very impactful. Because you and I probably think of people in our lives that don't love Jesus. And it's very difficult to make sense of that. That they're hardening their hearts, that God is hardening their hearts. That God, in the midst of Pharaoh's life and leadership, might harden his heart that he'd be raised up and his power would be shown through this Pharaoh and that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Our impulse, our inclination is like that. I don't like that. I'm going to highlight a quote, not that it solves this, not that it fixes this, but what's going on in this story? How are we to make sense of this? A little bit, grab onto something. Leland Ryken in his book, Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, says, as a god and as the king of Egypt, Pharaoh shows disdain for the Hebrew God, for the God of the Bible that we're talking about, who dares to usurp his authority. Who is this Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Throughout the Exodus narrative, Pharaoh's major character trait continues to be his arrogant, prideful, and unyielding attitude toward Yahweh, which the biblical writer refers to as a hard or unyielding heart on 17 occasions in Exodus 4 through 14. Pharaoh of the Exodus represents all those who oppose the one true God. Those who raise themselves up against God will be brought to nothing. Yahweh raises Pharaoh up so that the whole world may know about the true king and his power. God is Lord over all. God is king over all. And in the midst of this story, it doesn't make it any easier to stomach. It's still difficult to think of God hardening a person's heart, or that person would harden their own heart. It kind of reminds me of Dave, who chose to grab some spray paint and on the side of the building put his name above Jesus. Jesus, no name is higher. Dave's like, I'm pretty sure my name's higher, right? Like, it's like, oh man. And now, some of you know this guy, Dave, you know, and some of you are this guy, Dave, right? And no, in all honesty, all of us have this. Whether by birth, in Adam, or by choice, our own choosing to go astray, our choosing to kind of set ourselves up over and against God, to say, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to go my own way. All of us have some of this hardening. We have some familiarity with it experientially. It's really difficult to kind of connect God as a source of that, of some of that, of a portion of that. And that we would assume still a portion of that, some of that. Both of those having degrees of reality. That somehow there would be this distinction in God being behind some of that, but also we're responsible for some of that. You might be tempted to think, like, well, why does God blame us? That's where the passage goes. That's what the question is. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who of us can resist his will? If he hardens our heart, how are we supposed to resist that? Right? And this is where Paul, the author, chooses to go, and I think by extension, God is the ultimate author of Scripture, goes. He says, who are you, O man, O woman? Who are you, O person, to answer back to God? It's not the answer I wanted or was expecting. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. If you've ever read the account of Job, Job summons a complaint over the course of many chapters. And God's ultimate reply to Job is very similar to this one, which is essentially, stay in your lane. I am God. I am the Lord over all. I am King. I am omnipotent and omniscient. I see all. I have the power over all. And I'm going to ask you to trust me. So return to your lane as creation. Trust the potter. Trust that I am able to mold things. Trust in my goodness. Trust in my promises. And I think when we get to the end of this chunk of verses, this is what it would have been so challenging to that person of Israel, to that one who's in the adopted family. He says, I am sharing my grace. I'm sharing my calling. I'm sharing my promises, not just to Israel whom I've adopted, but my eyes see all of the nations. And I want to share some of my grace and compassion, not just with the people of Israel, not just those who are of Abraham's lineage or seed. I see the nations. I want to bring forth all kinds of grace, all kinds of forgiveness for all kinds of people, not just amongst the red delicious apples. All the peoples of the earth, that I might share my compassion and mercy. And what they struggle with is an ethnocentrism. Now we have right now in our current cultural climate a repulsion away from ethnocentrism. Israel didn't have that. They were very comfortable with that. So this would have challenged them that you're going to share this even with the Gentiles. Do you remember the story where the Holy Spirit came into the lives of non-Jewish people in the book of Acts? And they were like, that can't happen. The Holy Spirit can't fill that group of people. They're not Israelites, right? And God's like, my compassion, my mercy, so much greater than you can possibly imagine. Even amongst the Gentiles. Our passage continues with just in fire gun succession here, lots of Old Testament. Indeed, God says through Isaiah, those who were not my people, I'm going to call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. I will share my compassion and my mercy. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there They will be called sons and daughters of the living God. Isaiah, we've now kind of moved forward in time to the time of the prophets. Isaiah cries out concerning this group of people, though the number of Israelites be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant. There's going to be distinction. There's going to be separation. Only a remnant is going to be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So, as we come to a close here, I want to try to pull some of these threads together, not perfectly. Invite you to come back next week. We'll keep going through 9 through 11. But I want to make sure that we're understanding the mercy of God. Are there difficult parts? Esau, I hated. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Yeah, are these difficult things? Yes, absolutely. But any compassion, any rescue, any salvation, any goodness being shown to you and to me has to be categorized as mercy, has to be categorized as grace. And if we go back through today's passage to some of those difficult moments, think about some of these things. For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, that God's wrath would be shown, that God would summon a destruction, that he will carry out a sentence upon the earth with finality. Those are difficult, harrowing words. What if they didn't only apply in that moment in time toward the Pharaoh of Egypt? But what if God had in store, had in mind that he would eventually, through his promises, through his offspring, through the one that he chose, that ultimately, if you go back in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, through these lineages, through this line of promise, you would get to an offspring, to a seed. His name is Jesus. And now listen to these words. For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, that my wrath would come against sin. My wrath would come against sin upon my son, that God would summon a destruction on that day that would shake the foundations of the earth, that darkness would cover the earth, that God would carry out a sentence upon the earth with finality. According to his mercy and his compassion, God does not treat you and I as our sins deserve. God is not just, as you and I have inclinations and impulses toward justice. According to his cross, he has said, my justice can be absolved and absorbed at that cross, that you might be shown mercy, Hope Community Church. This is due to mercy. It is due to grace, and for no other reason, God's grace. So some of our natural impulses might be wrong. Let me just highlight a couple of them that came to mind for me this week as I process this. You and I might have an impulse or an inclination that there is an answer for every question. I try not to be that kind of Christian leader or pastor. That there's an obvious answer for every question that you have. Because I've had to preside over the funerals of young people. Tough to summon answers in the midst of those questions. One of the other impulses that I've had to resist this week is to smooth out rough edges. This passage, these words, they have an edge, and I'm tempted as a preacher, as a pastor, because I want you to like me, because I have that in this kingdom of this world struggle that I don't want to offend unnecessarily. I want you to like me. Feel like I'm a pretty likable guy. We can talk sports afterwards, talk about the weather, right? And so I maybe want to smooth down rough edges. And this is a rough edge in Scripture. And I can't smooth it away and be true to the text. Tempted to remove parts of the Bible. You guys have one of those Bibles? Had a buddy re-glue it. It's coming apart again. It's tempting to want to remove certain parts of our Bible. You might have an impulse like Epicurus. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil? Is he neither able nor willing? And why call him God? That was his natural impulse. That was his natural conclusion. Through Christ, we have a different response. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are ready. You stand to save us. You die to save us. You are lifted up to save us. And so, God, my natural impulse when I read a passage is that maybe you're not that great. Maybe you're that forgiving. Maybe you're not that loving. God, allow that impulse to be rid of Hope Community and to fill our minds with the truth that you are full of grace, full of compassion, full of mercy for any that look to you. You are willing. You are able. Let us doubt no more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.